So I'd like to invite you guys to open up your Bibles to John chapter 10, and we're going to be in verses 22 to 30. In your black pew Bible, you could find that on page 896 and 897. And as you're turning there, I just want to say thank you to you guys for allowing me to get up here. It is truly an honor to share God's word with you. So John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, and I'll go ahead and read it. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, about 6 years ago when I was in college, one of my professors during a class was kind of just like giving us advice, stuff that he had learned over the years. And what he said to us, he said, when you guys are filling out a resume, what you need to do is you need to put something on the resume that's going to really make you stand out. So all these job openings get hundreds and hundreds of applicants per opening. So I remember he said that, and I raised my hand, and I said, "Professor, I don't really have anything that makes me stand out. Kind of just a regular guy." And he said, "Dan, that's nonsense. Everybody has something that makes them stand out." And I'm like, "No, seriously, like I don't have anything." And I think all the other people in the class felt bad that I said that, so they were like, "Oh, Dan, just, you know, think really hard. I'm sure you could think of something." And I was kind of just like, "Oh, okay, I'll think of something." Well, I eventually graduated, and the time came to start applying for jobs. And what he said really stuck with me. So I started writing on my resume things that will make me stand out. So I put on my resume, I said that I speak four different languages. I said I speak English, Spanish, Portuguese, and Italian. I do not speak four languages. I speak one language. I speak English, but I put that I speak four. I also put on this resume that I was highly proficient in something known as AutoCAD, which is like a civil engineering software. I've never used it ever in my life, but I put it on there. So lo and behold, I send out this resume, and immediately I get a call from a place. They're like, "Hey, we want to bring you in for an interview." So I'm like, "Great." So I go in there, and there's 12 people there. I walk into this room, there's 12 people waiting to interview me, and it was just a bloodbath. I mean, it was the worst interview you could possibly imagine. And eventually, they start going through the skills section of my resume. So the one guy goes, "Dan, I see here that you speak four different languages. That's very impressive for a 22-year-old. I said, "Yeah, thanks. It is very impressive. Thank you." He goes, "I'm just curious. How did you learn four different languages? Because, you know, that's like, I don't know any 22-year-old that knows four different languages." And I was like, "Yeah, you know, my parents speak Spanish, so I learned it from them. And in Portuguese and Italian, just have a bunch of friends that are Portuguese and Italian, and hearing them speak it to their parents or their friends, I just picked up on it." And the guy stops, and he's like, "You became fluent in two languages just from hearing your friends speak it to their parents?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's one of the gifts that I've been given." So then the guy next to him says, "Dan, I see you're highly proficient in using AutoCAD." I'm like, "Yes, that's correct." He goes, "I'm curious, how is that possible? Like, you majored in special education. AutoCAD is like a pretty sophisticated civil engineering software. People use it to like build bridges and stuff. How did you become proficient in that?" And I was like, "You know what, man? I just love learning, and I'm just always trying to learn new things. And that's why I learned it." And I said that, and I think everybody in that room knew I was lying. And needless to say, I did not get hired at that place. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you that story because while those people were able to look on me and they were able to say, "I want nothing to do with Dan because all he did was lie on his resume, all he did was lie in essentially everything that he said," you and I can look on the Lord Jesus Christ and we could say, "He is not a liar and I want everything to do with him because there is nothing in this world greater than the Lord Jesus Christ." If I were to ask you what other religions thought the greatest Protestant heresy was, what would you say? Would you say justification by faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone? Well, today we're going to talk about a doctrine that has been called the greatest Protestant heresy by many. People hate this doctrine that we're going to talk about today. The Catholic Church, unsurprisingly, says that if anybody agrees with this doctrine, they are to be anathema, meaning they are to be damned to hell forever. Other Protestant denominations, people who we would look at and say, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ, hate this doctrine also. In fact, the fourth largest Protestant denomination in the entire world with 70 million members, you cannot even be a pastor in that denomination if you adhere to this. And they actually make pastors sign something annually saying that they disagree with this doctrine. This doctrine has angered many, but has also brought great joy to many. It has caused many to lose sleep at night, wondering where they stand, and it has caused many to persevere in their trials and their tribulations. You may have struggled with this at some point in your Christian life, and if you have not, you most definitely know somebody who has struggled with it or is struggling with it right now. We're going to talk today about the doctrine of eternal security. To state this doctrine in simple terms, it is the biblical truth that once a person is saved by God's grace, he or she is forever saved by God's grace. The genuinely saved person cannot and will not lose their salvation. Here's what this doctrine does not mean. It does not mean that because once in your life you prayed a prayer or once in your life you walked down an aisle that you're saved. That is not what this doctrine means. But what it does mean is that if you have been born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you are sealed and you are kept forever. Now, it's important to say that this is not a salvation issue. Agreeing or disagreeing with this doctrine does not determine if you're saved. However, I will say that those who disagree with the doctrine of eternal security do two things. The first thing they do is they're not understanding the fullness of Christ's accomplished work on the cross. And the second is they are not trusting and savoring in the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. And what you'll often find is people who disagree with this are adherents to something known as a life raft salvation. And what they'll say is salvation works like this. You're in the ocean, flailing about to drown. Jesus is standing on a boat. Right before you drown, Jesus throws you a rope, throws you a life raft. And then you, in your free will, you grab a hold of the rope, grab a hold of the life raft. Jesus pulls you onto the boat. He does 50%. You do the other 50%. When the reality is that in your unconverted state, in my unconverted state, you hate Jesus. And before I was converted, I hated Jesus. So if somebody were to throw you a rope, if Jesus were to throw you a rope to throw you a life raft, what you would do is you would take that rope, you would take that life raft, and you would throw it as far away from you as possible. And then you would try to swim away, and you would curse at Jesus, and you would tell Jesus how much you hate him. Salvation does not work that way. Salvation works like this. You were dead at the bottom of the ocean, dead in your trespasses, and then Christ dives into that ocean, takes you up out of it. He does all the work. He revives you. He brings you back to life. You and I accomplish absolutely nothing in ourselves to merit that salvation. So let's get into the context of where we're at right now in John chapter 10. The first 21 verses is known as the Good Shepherd Discourse. This is the famous discourse where Jesus says that he's the good shepherd and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Where we're at today in verse 22 is known as the discourse at the Feast of Dedication. You won't find the Feast of Dedication in your Old Testament, but we know it today as Hanukkah. So we know from verses 22 and 23, we know that it's wintertime, we know it's during Hanukkah, and then it also tells us that Jesus is walking in this place called the Colonnade of Solomon, which is the place where the first Christians gathered regularly soon after Christ was raised. And now before we go any further, we need to talk about the type of Messiah that the Jews were looking for. So the Jews at this time are looking for a Messiah who would come in, sword in one hand, spear in the other hand, overthrow the Roman governor, set up an earthly throne. At this time, they had no concept of a Christ being the one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, no concept of a Christ who would come and suffer and die, no concept of a Christ that would be spat upon and mocked. They had no concept of that. And Jesus, up until this point, has not specifically come out and said, I am the Messiah. And he hasn't done that for two reasons. The first reason is this. He knows their thoughts and knows that they have the wrong view of who the Messiah is supposed to be. And the second reason is that this made it impossible for the authorities at this time to lawfully arrest him. Had Jesus come out and said, "I am the Messiah," then the Jews would have taken him and said, "This man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is coming against Jesus. What you need to do is put him to death immediately." So let's get into this. Verse 24. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" This is a disingenuous request from the Jews to Jesus. They are not asking this question sincerely, but they're only asking so that they could bring charges against him. What they are trying to do is they are trying to trip up Jesus. And of course, we know Jesus cannot be tripped up. And one thing we can't miss here is the question that they ask, and it's this: how long will you keep us in suspense? And what they're trying to do here is what the unbeliever always tries to do, and it's this: they want to transfer the responsibility of their guilt from themselves to Jesus. They're claiming that Jesus is the one who is responsible for their doubt, that Jesus is the one responsible for their disbelief. And as we transition from 24 to verses 25 and 26, we'll see the boldness of Christ in answering the unbeliever. Verse 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" So we saw in the previous verse that Christ hadn't specifically come out and said, "I am the Messiah," but he has still been abundantly clear about who he is. He has made it obvious that he is the promised one that the Old Testament has talked about all along. Here are some of the things that he said. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." John 5:46, he says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." John 8:24, he says, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8:56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And John 8:58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And after he said that last point, all the Jews who heard him picked up stones to throw at him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. So all of these statements make it clear that Jesus is the promised one that the Old Testament talked about. And then Jesus starts to speak about his works. Notice what he says. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So this isn't the only time that Jesus has talked about his works bearing witness about him. If you remember in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist's disciples go to him and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus responds and he says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." So his works bore witness about him, and his works gave legitimacy to who he is. And he talks about his works because he knows what's going on in the mind of the unbeliever at that time, because it's the same thing that's going on in the mind of the unbeliever today, and that's this: yeah, okay, Jesus claimed to be God, big deal. So what? Anybody can claim to be God. And that is a true statement. Realistically, anybody can claim to be God. You or I or anybody we've ever met can claim to be God in the flesh. They can claim to be the Son of God. But now here's the difference. While you or I or anybody we've ever met can claim to be God, you or I can't do the things that Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, here are the things that he did. He made the blind see, the mute talk, the lame walk, the deaf hear, raised dead people, cleansed lepers, destroyed demons, walked on water, turned water into wine, a bunch of other things. John, the writer of this gospel, the very last verse, here's what he says. He says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Those are the things that Jesus did, so many of them, that if we actually knew everything that he did, we would be here forever discussing them. As we transition from verse 24 to 25 and 26, we'll see Jesus say something that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So why is it that these people don't believe in Jesus? It's because they aren't his sheep. They aren't the elect. They aren't those whom God, in his grace, has decided to save for no other reason than to glorify himself. You know, a lot of people don't like this verse. They don't like what Jesus has to say here. They would prefer this verse to say something like this: "Because you do not believe, therefore you are not among my sheep. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. I love the way Baptist theologian John Gill put it when he was writing about this verse in the 1700s. He said this, they were not the chosen of God, predestined unto eternal life. Christ, as omniscient God, knew this, that they were not the chosen of God. For he was present when the names of God's elect were written in the book of life. Had they been his sheep, he must have known them. For he knows all the sheep and calls them by name. Had they been given him by the Father, he must have known it and would have owned them as such. But so is not, and thus they were left to hardness and unbelief. And really what we see here is we see a fundamental aspect of God's sovereignty in salvation, and that is this. You do not believe in order to become one of Christ's sheep. The reason you believe is because you are one of Christ's sheep. There's no trying out for God's team. He puts you on the team without ever actually seeing you play. And now just because we're talking about this God's electing grace, that doesn't mean that we stop evangelizing. This is a common misconception that people will have. They'll say, well, if you believe in election, that Jesus has a sheep, well, why would you go out and evangelize? Well, number one, we go out and evangelize because we're commanded by Christ to do it. And another thing is this, we don't know who's the elect, so we go out and we evangelize, and God uses means to save people. And as we transition to verse 27, we'll see two characteristics of Christ's sheep. Here's what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the first characteristic is this of the sheep. The first one is they hear his voice. So this is the absolute power of the shepherd's voice. All the sheep will eventually hear it. Now, this isn't an audible voice or anything like that, but it is something much, much greater than that. It is the sovereign and supreme call of the shepherd to the sheep by name. It is the gospel. What is the gospel, you ask? The gospel is that your great problem, my great problem, is that we are under God's rightful wrath because of our sin, and we deserve to go to hell for all eternity because we hate him in our unconverted state. But then Christ, God the Son, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, God in human form, he came into the world. He lived the perfect righteous life that you and I could not. And on that cross, he paid the full penalty for your sins. He paid the full penalty for my sins. And it is only through this Jesus can you have eternal salvation. You are guilty and Christ paid your fine. That's the gospel. So the first characteristic is that the sheep hear his voice. The second one is this, they follow him. So the sheep follow the example that Christ has left them, and they follow where he leads them. You know, the Puritans used to say this. They used to say that the sheep are branded by two ways. They're branded on the ear, and they're branded on the foot. The one on the ear is the one that hears Christ's voice and obeys, and the one on the foot is the one that follows Christ wherever he leads. And if you'll remember, this isn't the only time where Jesus has talked about his sheep hearing his voice. When he stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, he said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, a.k.a. everyone who is of the truth believes the gospel. Everyone who is of the truth believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen this relationship between a shepherd and his sheep play out. I saw it once in a video. This man, he had a sheep farm with about 70 sheep, and there's a bunch of people there on a class trip, and he calls out three of them. He says, you guys call out to the sheep. The first person gets up, calls out to the sheep, and there's no reaction from them. They continue doing what they're doing. A bunch of them are eating grass. The others are just staring aimlessly at something. The next person gets up. He calls out to the sheep. The third person gets up. He calls out to the sheep. Nothing. But then the shepherd gets up there, and the shepherd calls out to the sheep. And you see immediately all the sheep stop what they're doing and run towards him and surround him. And that's exactly what it's like with us when our great shepherd calls us to himself. Verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This has been called the strongest passage that exists in the entire Bible for the absolute eternal security of the believer. And you know, you and I, just as regular people, we long for security in our everyday lives. Every presidential election, the number one topic that they ask these guys running for president is, how are you going to keep the nation safe? How are you going to keep the nation secure? You lock your doors at night. I lock my doors at night. You may have a home defense system or a home security system. But the reality is that all of those man-made security measures can easily fail. And the only thing that you could be 100% secure in is Christ's grace towards you. One of the worst places you can be in as a Christian is in this in-between state of not knowing if you are secure in Christ. There are many people who will adamantly defend this. They'll say you just can't know if you're secure in Christ or not. It's almost like they think God and Satan are in the spiritual tug of war, that at certain times Satan pulls it that way, then God pulls the rope this way, and then depending on which way it's pulled, you're saved or lost. They'll say that at certain times throughout your week, you go between saved and lost, that maybe Monday of last week, you were saved, Tuesday came around, and you were lost. They'll say you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. They'll say that at certain times throughout your day, you go between saved and lost, that maybe 8:30 a.m. this morning, you were saved, then 8:31 a.m. rolled around, and you were lost. And it is a sad and depressing place to be in because it isn't biblical at all. And look at what Jesus says here in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. So let me ask this obvious question. Is eternal life for a little while, or is it forever? Eternal life is forever. And Christ gives you eternal life. You do not merit or earn this eternal life. And notice the present tense of eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. He doesn't say, I will give them eternal life if they do enough good. He doesn't say, I will give them eternal life provided they uphold this or that tradition. He doesn't say, I will give them eternal life one day. They give all their money to the poor. No, that's not what he says. He says, I give them eternal life, and he gives that to you the moment that you are converted. John, the writer of this gospel, the writer of 1 John, the writer of the book of Revelation, is excellent at showing the present reality of eternal life in the life of the believer. Here's John 5:24. This is Jesus talking. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So eternal life is a present thing that you can have. John 6:47, he says, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. John 6:54, Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. 1 John 2:25, which I just want to make this point. The entire book of 1 John was literally written so that you and I can know we have eternal life. So all these people who say, you just can't know if you have it, well, then you tell me what the purpose of 1 John was, because it's literally written so that we can know. But 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So it's a promise. 1 John 5:11, he says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So eternal life is a present reality in the life of the believer. And by the way, no created being has the power to grant you eternal life or to give you eternal life. So even in a statement like this, Christ is asserting his deity, and Christ is the one who gives you that eternal life. And not only does he give us eternal life, but he protects us from perishing. Look at what he says next. He says, they will never perish. Perish here, when he says perish, he's talking about the eternal destruction that awaits all those who have rejected Christ. If you have rejected Christ, eternal destruction is what awaits you. And Jesus, in his grace, has promised to keep his sheep from that eternal destruction. His sheep will never get away. You know, many sincere Christians struggle with the fear that they could lose their salvation. They'll say, can I really say that? Isn't it controversial to say that I won't lose it? But the real controversy is this. Did Christ accomplish enough at Calvary to totally and completely purchase your soul, or did he accomplish a decent amount at Calvary? Did Jesus pay it all, or did Jesus pay some of it? On that cross, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, did he mean it is finished, or did he mean it isn't finished? Because obviously he meant it is finished, and obviously the entire completed plan of saving the elect was done for you and I on that cross. And if you are truly born again, it is impossible for you to lose your salvation. How can I say that, you ask? I can say it because Jesus says it right here. He says, they will never perish. I love the way R.C. Sproul illustrates this relationship of the great shepherd and his sheep. He says this: a strong father is walking with his three-year-old son beside a dangerous railroad track. There are two ways the father can protect the son. He can reach out and say to the boy, "Son, hold on tightly to my hand, because if you let go, you could fall onto the tracks and be killed." Or the father can say to the son, "Son, give me your hand," and he takes the boy's hand and holds on to him. Thus, the father holds on to the son rather than the son holding on to the father. Which of these is the sure method? Obviously, the sure method is the father holding on to the son. And the surest method that exists in the entire universe is Christ holding on to his sheep. Now, certainly people may backslide. They may fall away for a time. But if they're truly saved, they will come back to Christ. One of the strongest Christians I know got saved and left the church for 12 years. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And Jesus brought him back simply for the fact that he does not let any of his sheep leave him forever. There's absolutely no way that somebody who's been ransomed can be unransomed. There's no way that somebody who's been washed in the blood of Christ can be unwashed. That doesn't make any sense. And look at what Jesus says next. He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." So just in case you were thinking, okay, no believer can destroy himself, but certainly an outside force can come in and destroy us. Satan can come in. Satan can destroy us. Jesus says, no, that cannot happen. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Did you know that Christ could have given the responsibility of our salvation to angels? He could have told the angels, you guys deal with it. You guys, I want you guys to be the ones personally responsible for their salvation. But no, that's not what he does. He wants to be the one who is personally responsible for our salvation. And he is the one who is personally responsible for our salvation. And obviously, Jesus Christ will not fail in his task. And then in verse 29, Jesus says another remarkable thing. Here's what he says: "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So just in case you were thinking that there was some possible way for you to be snatched out of God the Son's hand, Jesus says that God the Father has you secure in his hand. Here's how A.W. Pink described this relationship of God the Son and God the Father protecting the believer. He said, "The hand of Christ is beneath us. The hand of the Father is above us. Thus we are secured between the hands of omnipotence." If you have been born again, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secured in the hands of omnipotence. Now, let's talk about some of the objections to this doctrine. People will say, you know, this is only in one place that we see this. Like, Jesus doesn't talk about this anywhere else. Well, that's false, because he talks about this in a bunch of other places. John 6:37, here's what he says. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So all that have been predestined by God the Father to come to his Son will come to his Son. And once they come to his Son, he will never cast you out. Still not convinced, two verses later in John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." So you can trust Christ. You can trust that when he says he'll lose nothing, that he actually means he'll lose nothing. He doesn't mean he'll lose some. He means he'll lose nothing. Jesus is not a liar. Another objection is this. People will say, well, we only see John saying this. Like, where else is this in Scripture? Well, here's what Paul has to say about it. Ephesians 4:30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Philippians 1:6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jude, verse 24, he says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." What about the Old Testament, you ask? Well, Psalm 34:22 says this, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So obviously, this doctrine of eternal security is all over Scripture. Another common objection is this. People will say, eternal security isn't true because I once knew someone who I'm sure was saved, and now they deny Christ. Well, here's what 1 John 2:19 has to say about that. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So those who profess faith in Christ and then leave the church and then deny Christ, if they do not come back to Christ, they were never saved to begin with. I have a friend of mine who I've no doubt is saved, and I was talking to her one day, and she starts to tell me about a family member who professed faith in Christ and no longer does. And she said, you know, if Jesus had just come back when my family member was saved, then my family member would be in heaven forever with Jesus. And I stopped and I said, I'm sorry, that's incorrect. That's not right. I mean, could you imagine somebody standing before Jesus on that day and saying, Jesus, the reason that you're casting me into hell is because you just decided to come back too late. Had you come back a few days earlier, I would be in heaven forever, but you decided to come back 3 days too late. Now you're casting me into hell forever. The mere thought of a conversation like that ever taking place is ridiculous. Here's another objection, and this is probably the most common. People will say, if you believe in this doctrine, then you believe you can just go around doing whatever you want. Throw that much grace around, and people will use it as a license to sin. And the answer to that is yes. The unregenerated person will use it as a license to sin. However, the regenerated person will not use it as a license to sin. And I'll submit to you that no person ever in the history of Christianity who's been truly born again has used this doctrine as a license to sin. Another objection is this. People say, we don't see the doctrine of eternal security defended in church history for the first 400 years of the church. So how can we say it's true? Well, the reason you don't see it defended in the first 400 years of the church is because everybody agreed with it. So why would you see somebody defending something that nobody was writing against? That doesn't make any sense. Here's another objection. People say, okay, you're saved by grace, but then you must meet certain conditions in order for the gift of eternal life to be kept. Sin too much, then you'll lose your salvation. And the response to that is, okay, when? Where is the threshold that I would then lose my salvation? If it's when I sin, then I would lose it in a millisecond, so would you. And if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. Here's another objection. Some guy said this to me once. He says, you have to be doing the Lord's work when he comes back, that is the only way that you can know for sure that you're saved. And, I mean, that's not how it works. In my totally depraved state, I can't even do the things that bring God the glory that he deserves properly. Like, I can't even evangelize properly. I'll give you an example. At Mattawan Day, a month and a half ago, we were there handing out gospel tracts. And I give one out to some guy. He takes it, and he's like, oh, thanks. I'm already a Christian. You know, everybody says that they're already a Christian. So I start talking to him, and I'm like, oh, what church do you go to? Tells me he goes to a church down the street. I'm like, okay, you're not a Christian. What you need to do is you need to be born again. And he's like, I have been. I tell him, you haven't been. I said, you think your works get you into heaven instead of thinking that it's all about Christ. And he's like, no, that's not what I think. And I'm like, yes, it is. Like, that is exactly what your theology states. He's like, no, it doesn't. I'm like, okay, let's just continue going down the list. I'm like, you guys re-crucify Christ every single week in hundreds of thousands of places throughout the world. He's like, no, that's not what we do. I'm like, okay, it is, but I mean, let's just continue. Instead of praying to God, you pray to Mary and to dead relatives and to saints. And he's like, no, he's like, that's not what we do. And as that conversation unfolded, I mean, I was no longer trying to tell this person about Christ. What I was trying to do, I was getting so frustrated with this guy, is I was trying to win the argument for myself, to edify myself, and to bring this man down. And as he went away, later on that night and the next day, all I kept thinking was, praise God that it is not up to me, and that God, in his sovereignty, if that man is the elect, he will come to salvation in Christ. You know, it's interesting that many people who disagree with this, many people who disagree with the doctrine of eternal security, will say, you're saved by grace, but not by works. They'll affirm that, but they can't say that, because then if they're saying it's up to you to keep yourself saved, then you're saying that you're saved by works, and grace is no longer grace. They'll also say that they believe in the sovereignty of God. However, you can't say you believe in the sovereignty of God and then say it's up to you to keep your salvation, because then you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. God is not in heaven crossing his fingers saying, I know I saved so-and-so on this day, now I just really, really hope that they stay saved. That is not what he is doing. Verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So just like he did at the beginning of verse 28, Christ here is asserting his deity, although now he's much more direct in doing so. He and the Father are one in essence, working perfectly together with the Holy Spirit to keep you and I eternally secure forever. Now, if you aren't struggling with your eternal salvation, with your eternal security, some of the things you can do is you could encourage and pray for your brothers and sisters that are struggling with it, because I'm sure that you know a bunch of them who are. If you are struggling with your eternal security in Christ, here are some things that you could remember. Remember to read the Bible looking for this doctrine, because it is literally all over the place. Remember that if it was possible for you to lose your salvation, then Jesus failed in his mission. And of course, we know Jesus did not fail in his mission. Remember that your salvation is not based on your feelings, that it's based solely on Christ. Remember that if you could lose your salvation, then the entire universe would collapse on itself, because in Jesus Christ would be a liar. Remember that Christ meant the things that he said, and remember that Jesus paid it all. He didn't just pay some of it. And overall, what you need to stop doing is stop trusting in your feelings, stop trusting in your works, stop trusting in your traditions, and just trust in Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ is our propitiation, meaning that he satisfied and appeased the wrath of God the Father on our behalf. And he took that wrath willingly. No one made him go to that cross. He did it simply for the reason that he could ransom his elect. And if you believe the gospel, then you are his elect. And if you believe the gospel, that means that you have heard this shepherd calling out to you. You have heard his voice. And if you are not a believer today, maybe you're hearing the voice of Christ. Maybe you're hearing this gospel and saying that's what you need. If that's what you're thinking, you'd be completely right, because it is what you need. Stop running from him. Just go to him. You know, 153,000 people die every single day. 2 people die every single second. It is only by God's grace that you are not one of those people that die every single day. It is only by his grace, and he gives you the opportunity to repent and to turn to Christ. Stop thinking that you don't need him, because you do. Stop thinking that you could do this by yourself, because you cannot. And for those who are his elect, those who have been born again, he gives us the gift of knowing that we're his forever. You're not just his for a few minutes. You're not just his for a few days, a few months, a few years. No, you're his forever. And if you are his forever, which you are if you have been born again, you will never perish, and nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you that you and your Son, Father, have us eternally secure. And thank you that we could rest assured in the fact that you'll never cast us out. Thank you, God, for sending Christ for us. Thank you that on that cross he paid the full penalty that we deserve. And thank you that you in your sovereignty have decided to save us for no other reason than to glorify yourself. Thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.